Well, good morning again, church. This morning we continue our series on looking at the gospel and being the church, or gospel implications for the church. We've been on this study for quite some time, different labeling or branding of this series, but really been in the study of the book of Ephesians. So if you have a copy of the Bible, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you remember looking at this letter, we began by talking about, if I asked you the question, tell me about yourself, who are you, what would you say? Most people begin with what they do for a living. Unless they don't have that job anymore, then sometimes they're not sure who they are because identity is found in their work. Some answer with who they're with. I'm married, engaged, I'm a mother, father, widowed, single, who they're with or not with. And if they're not living in light of the relationships they want to be in, sometimes they struggle to know who they are. The Bible gives us a very different understanding of our identity. In fact, we have a new identity in Christ. So the first three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, tell us who we are in Christ. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell us then what we do because of who we are. If we try Christian to doing without actually being a Christian or being in relationship with Jesus, then we're just a moralist or a legalist trying to get God's love, even though he's already lavished his love upon us through Christ. And so this series has really been investigating, how do we live in light of who we are? And this morning we continue that series by looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Let me read that verse for you. Therefore, so in light of identity, in light of newness of life, the preceding context tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children. Let's stop there for a second. One verse, we could just park here for several weeks. Be imitators of God as beloved children, or your translation may say as dearly loved children. What does it take then to imitate God? When you look at a text like this, and maybe you grew up in the church and this is a verse that's been hidden in your heart, be imitators of God. How do you go about answering that with your life? What does it take? Well, first and foremost, to imitate God, you'd have to know him. Isn't that right? You'd have to know him to know how to mimic him. That's the word that we see for imitate. There is mimic. Have you ever heard this phrase? You could probably complete it. Like father, like son. How did you know that? It's a truism of life, and it's only applied to those that actually live out the truth. Not every son is like their father, but some are. Not every daughter is like their mother or like their father. Not all children are like their parents, but some are. And when they are, this phrase falls on them. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's the same idea, isn't it? You seem a lot like your parents. We have this with interest, and I've shared this several times, even through adoption, through the adoption of my son Titus. There's things that he likes probably because we like them. Sugar is one of those things. Maybe all people do. But there's things that I took upon my life because my father likes them. It's the same for my wife, Amanda. He is really, my father-in-law is very skilled in fixing things and repairing things and creating amazing artists, all of Amanda's family, and Amanda has some of that. And our daughter, our precious daughter, Molly, has some of those same skills that mom has, like mother, like daughter. When we see this phrase, imitate God as dearly loved children, how would you possibly begin to start that? Where do you begin? When has this expression been true in your life? What characteristics of God could we possibly endeavor to imitate? And I would encourage you to first begin with the characteristic of God that motivate him to pursue people. What is that characteristic that motivate him to pursue people? Love. The text says, did you see it already? You could underline this in your Bible if you read in your Bibles, that we are dearly loved or beloved children of God. This is speaking of believers, those that are in relationship with Jesus, those that have placed their trust and confidence in God the Father. Speaking of born-again people or adopted children of God. And what's interesting is Paul's been making the case of God's love known all the way through this letter. And this letter is written to people that already have been persuaded that Jesus is the truth and the life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, we catch a glimpse of this love. He predestined us for adoptions as sons. This he is God, okay? He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There's the beloved children part, or the children part. But he continues on with love. In fact, the phrase before that, in love he predestined us. That's the end of verse 4. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which with he loved us, talks about saving us. saving us from our former selves. This love isn't then based on our capability, of course, or our beauty, our moral effort. We're loved because God so loves. Is that real for you? We love him because he first loved us, the scriptures tell us. And I just want to encourage you this morning, is just thinking this week, if you aren't sure, just praying for our body this week, if you aren't sure that God loves you individually, not just us collectively, I just want to encourage you, I just want to challenge you, this might be your challenge for the day, I just want to encourage you to talk to him about it and ask him to show you. Father, show me your love. How does being loved by God then dictate how you view life, how you view yourself, those around you, your work, your future? The text tells us that we're dearly loved or beloved children of God. And because of that, then we're supposed to imitate God. Question, how? How could we possibly do that? Look at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We imitate God. How do we do this? By walking in love. It's really the non-work, if you want to be honest. It's the non-work of simply living loved. How would you see life differently, living loved versus living as if you're not sure you're loved? What are the ramifications of living loved? Wouldn't it be security versus insecurity? A confidence versus a lack of confidence? To imitate God by walking love is simply really living loved. How? First, live in a daily dependent relationship with God. Connect with him. How's that going for you? See, sometimes we push to the side spiritual disciplines of like taking in God's word or Bible reading or prayer, what some people call devotions. We think that's a Christian duty, but what we do is we suck the relationship out of it by forgetting that it's actually about relating with him, sharing our hearts with him and seeing his heart in his word, letting his heart move and push us and change us and confront us sometimes or admonish us sometimes. How, if I were to ask you, how do you connect with God? How would you answer? Some would say, well, I see his invisible qualities and nature. I go on a walk and I talk with him. That's awesome. Another person says, listen, I can't stand nature. I go into my closet and I sit there and take in God's word and I just talk to him. Awesome. But the point is the connecting as a dearly loved child with our Heavenly Father. What's interesting is what's replaced connecting is, in our world, is something very different. It's been, it's kind of hijacked or sabotaged connecting. It's social media. So if you have a Facebook account or Instagram account, it's possible actually to have lots of friends on these social media things online, but actually not know them and them not know you. Because they only know what you put out there, isn't that right? And you only know of them what they put out there. Seems like everyone has awesome lives. Some people are honest and some people only have bad lives, it seems. Like there's only bad things out there. So what's happened is that's replaced real connecting. How many friends do you have? Well, I have about 1,700 friends, you know? Really? These people, like, know your birthday? And yeah, well, because Facebook tells me when their birthday is. Okay, wait. They know what you're going through? No. Sometimes we treat God like that. Like, we just treat, like, Sundays as our time of connecting God with some Facebook. We sing some songs to him. Maybe we give some money. We open up the Bible and we'll say, we'll see you next week. Unless real tragedy comes upon us, then sometimes we're calling out to God, and he's there. It's not like he's not there. But would you say that you relate with him? You're relating with him as a dearly loved child, and he as a loving heavenly father. How do you connect with him? To walk in love is to live loved or to be connected daily with him. But there's more to this connecting. Walking in love is to live in and then live out or display God's love. What does that look like? Verse 2 again. Look at it again. And walk in love. And now we get an example of what walking in love looks like. As Christ loved us, and what did he do to show us that love? How did he demonstrate that love? Well, God demonstrated his love in providing Christ. Christ demonstrated his love and he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul takes us back to the cross to answer the question, what does it look like to walk in love? Takes us back to the cross of Christ to remind us of what true love looks like in real life. You know, it's interesting because some people make the cross about punishment. Even when they share the good news of the gospel with other people, they talk about the cross by way of just that it's punishment. I don't know. They talk about the cross being the motive is punishment and wrath. I've been wondering lately, is it really more, it's that God's love is the motive of the cross? Because of love, God the Father sent the Son. Do you know any Bible verse that talks about God loving people by giving his Son? For God so loved the world, that means people, right? Not just the trees and plants. That he gave what or who? His only Son. So that whoever would believe or place their trust, their confidence in Jesus and not themselves anymore, would not face everlasting separation or disconnection from God, but would know everlasting life, which begins now, actually. Because of love, God the Father sent the Son, and because of love, God the Son, Jesus, willingly gave himself. What does the text say? Gave himself up for us, then to God, to the Father. See, to better understand the Father's love for you as a beloved child, I challenge you, just look to Jesus. He's the ultimate imitator of the Father. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about imitating God. How do we imitate God? You have to know him. You have to trust him. This is why Jesus said the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. Later he says to followers, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus is able to imitate the Father's love because he knows the Father. To imitate the Father, like Son, you'd have to know him. How do you get to know him? And the love we've received from God, and the love we're to walk in and live out and imitate, is one of sacrifice for the sake of others and the glory of God. That's exactly how Jesus loved us, isn't it? Sacrifice. A definition of love that I've shared several times, and you could write it down and think about it and test it. Ready? A definition of this kind of love is this. Love is a choice to yield to the other's best interest. So when I say I love mint chocolate chip ice cream, you know that I don't have mint chocolate chip ice cream's best interest at heart. I've got Toby's interest at heart. Not at heart, at stomach. Okay? That's not love. I love this band. Really, you want to yield to what's best for the band? Then you find another band. We drop this love word all the time. So it's actually lost meaning in our contemporary culture and how we use it. Oh, I love this. But the love that we see in Jesus is his choice to yield to another's best interest. Whose interest was it? Yours, that he would die and rise again. It's not a feeling. It's not a sentimentality or pity. Love moves someone to action. For Christ, it was sacrificed. Verse 2 says that Jesus' love for us on the cross was one of a fragrant offering. Did you catch that? Look at your Bibles. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, sacrifices of God were placed on the altar. A pleasing aroma was the Old Testament description of God's acceptance of a sacrifice given from a sincere worshiper. That's what made it a pleasing aroma, the sincerity of heart. And Jesus is the ultimate acceptable sacrifice, isn't it? Carrying with his sacrifice the aroma of what? Love and glory. And let me just say, so while we imitate Christ in loving others sacrificially, we can't imitate him in an atoning sense. We can love others though in a practical, sincere, generous, caring way for the glory of God. Thinking about just applying the first two verses and walking in love and then living out the love we've received from Jesus, let me ask you to think for a second. Who has God placed near you that needs to experience in both word and deed the sacrificial love of Jesus through you? I mean, he's sovereignly placed you where he has. Who needs God's love through you to them for God's glory? Can you think of someone? Some need a little more patience from you, some generosity from you, some time? That's what it means to imitate him. How's it going? Well, but then Paul makes a transition. He doesn't just stop here and say, okay, do this because you're a dearly loved child and I'll just keep performing. He actually gives some caution. He actually tells us what it looks like to not walk in the Father's love. It's really a description here of what is anti-imitating. Are you ready? Look at verse 3. We'll look at 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. He's just given really a list, a descriptor of what anti-imitating looks like, or living in opposition to the Father's love is like choosing to live in darkness instead of light. So he gives some examples of anti-imitating. The first one is this: sexual immorality, or immorality and impurity go together. Let me just park here for a second. We haven't talked much about it lately. But I'll just say this, when you look at Paul's writings, this talk about sexual morality and purity is like on the top of all his lists. Almost every list he has of anti-imitating God begin with this. Why is that? Do you have a sense of why? It's because it's one of our most common expressions of brokenness. Everyone. A general term Paul is using here for sexual morality really covers all of it. The word that he's using is a P-O-R-N-E-I, I believe, in Greek, English letters there. Fornication, promiscuity, adultery, lustful thoughts, all of it. And I just want to be clear. The Bible is not anti-sex. In fact, God is pro-intimacy. Maybe even more than we are. He created it. And it's a gift to be used in the right context. And that context is a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And so because of its design, because of God's design for intimacy, when applied out of God-given context, there are always consequences. Always, always. Emotionally, physically, relationally, spiritually, always, always. But what happens is rather than going along with God's good plan, what we try to do as it relates to our sexual immorality and impurity, what we try to do is we try to minimize our sexual sin and say it's not hurting anyone. Or we normalize it by saying everyone's doing it. Or we rename it to better fit our conscience. We can redefine it. We can redefine it. We can redefine sexual sin and actually to do it to placate to ourselves. Or we can reinterpret and misapply God's word to better fit our desires and our culture. We can. We're free to do that. We can. And we have. But more common than redefining and minimizing and renaming, the most common thing that we do, especially as believers, as it relates to sexual immorality, is this is what we do. We try to manage it. We try to manage our sin. The reason why we do that is because we're not ready to give it up. And so what we do is we try to hide. We try to make sure that nobody knows, and then we start believing some lies like nobody else knows, and also that nobody could understand, and we start believing these things. So then we just really sequester ourselves off from hiding because we're not ready to give up our sexual immorality, but we also want a little bit of Jesus, and so we're not sure who to talk to and who is safe, and then we get pushed back until actually like we're in darkness. See, sexual sin is our attempt to meet a need or heal a pain in the soul that only God can meet. Hopefully this morning you're hearing actually invitation and not just condemning. For those of us that struggle with sexual sin, it's really an attempt. Let me be honest with you. The action is only a symptom of something going on deeper, and it's really the attempt to meet a need or a pain in the soul that only God can meet. So it could be insecurity, anxiety, depression, shame of abuse, pain of rejection, or more. It could be anything. So what happens in that moment, rather than taking it to God, taking that pain, that sorrow, that shame, or whatever to God, what we do is we seek to comfort ourselves in immorality and impurity. But what we find then is at the end of that, we find that the high it promises never sustains. It doesn't meet the need. It doesn't heal the wound. It never solves the loneliness. And then on top of that, once we participate in sexual immorality and impurity, on top of that comes then shame and guilt. Guilt sets in, and so then there's more hiding. I won't ask for hand raised, but is this speaking to you? And what we fail to realize is that only the love of God can meet us in that point of need or that place of pain. Only God. I just encourage you to turn to him. You'll find him to be quite gentle and gracious in heart. He already knows. This is just one example, and it tops the list over and over again, you know? And if you've ever experienced it, then you'd be the exact person, the safe person to go to another person and say, I understand, let's pray. Let's go together. I'm not condemning you. Let's go. Let's talk. This is just one example. Here's the next one. Did you look at your word? And then we see this coveting and greed is the next one. Another anti-imitating, another lack of walking in love. This is really speaking to the insatiable desire for more. Or desiring something that God has yet given. Sometimes we long for a lot of things that God has not yet seen to give to us. And we keep asking him and keep asking him. It's really anti-contentment is what we find in this. To be anti-contented, to be discontented, is to not be walking in love, is to not walk out our identity as a beloved child of God, but is telling God, I think you're holding out on me, when actually he's crazy about you. And he gives only good gifts, and he gives those gifts at the perfect time that he knows is best and fit for you. There's a verse in Scripture that is a marvel to me. It's written to a young pastor from the same author, Paul. Maybe you know it, and maybe you've lived this one. It's found in 1 Timothy. Can we show it? The context around this is talking about people that work in ministry for their own gain, watching out for pastors that speak to use like the gospel to get money for themselves, okay? That's the context. You may know a verse that's linked around this, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, right? That money can be. But here's the mystery verse. This would be a great wonder to apply. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Or blessed is the person who has godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. Anybody struggle with discontentment, even right now, sitting here this morning during this service? There's great gain in godliness with contentment. How is God content? He's content in character. He's content in his redemptive plan. He has total security. This is just one example, then, of coveting and greed, another anti-imitating. There's more. He goes on. Look at your Bibles. He says, then, filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. These are anti-imitating God. Really, it's the kind of speech, he's just using general terms here, for the kind of speech that reveal a heart full of shame, a heart full of guilt and disgrace and anger. It's anti-imitating God's love. And so Paul says, look at your Bibles, Paul says that all of these things, really linked after what he says here about sexual morality, but you could say it of all of them, that none of these things should be even named among you. Do you see that phrase? Meaning we shouldn't be known for any of this. It's not consistent with a new identity that's found in Jesus. So no one outside of our body should be able to say of anyone in the body or our body collectively that these people are struggling, these people are full of sexual morality and impurity, coveting and greed. Their speech reveals just a heart that's out of tune with God. No one should be able to say it. But I'll add this. What should we be known for in light of these things? Churches should be known for restoring people who are repentant of these very things. Except for having a style of just banishing people, even repentant people. Paul contrasts anti-imitating God speaking with walking in love speaking. Did you catch it? Chapter 5, verse 4, part B. Look at your Bibles again, verse 4, part B. But instead, let there be thanksgiving, or speak thanksgiving. Let thanksgiving flow from your mouth. Since much of our sin comes from then a discontented heart, spending time in thankfulness to God can be actually like a huge way to overcome it all. Then Paul gives an intense warning. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, so worships the created thing versus the creator, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What does Paul mean when he says that everyone who is immoral, impure, or coveting is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom? Who here can stand? When you read this verse, does this sentence worry you at all? No one who does these things will be in the kingdom. No one. Does it scare you, this sentence? Does it create anxiety in you because you know yourself? Don't believers fall into these very sins sometimes? Can we be honest here? What are we going to do? The answer is yes, we do. So then some would say, if Christians don't get their act together and they keep messing around with these sins, they'll lose their place in heaven. Is that your view? That's a view that's out there. Smart people have that view. Another view is people that profess Christ but do these things at any time, people who act like this were never saved in the first place and have a false confidence of salvation. Is that your view? Here's all I can say to it. The truth is that we all fall short of imitating God every moment of every day. So what hope do we have? The answer is that the Christian life on this earth is one of perpetual repentance of sin. And since God's kindness leads to repentance, the believer who's made aware of their sin, either by the Holy Spirit or by another brother and sister in the faith that points it out, or God's word, the believer desires no longer to persist in it when faced with the weight of it. Isn't it life-giving to know that our Heavenly Father does not define us by our sin, but our Savior? This is why we have to be careful when, like, telling our children who lie to us, "You're a liar." That's an identity statement. You're this. Hi, this is what I shared with you before. This is one of the problems of AA. I like a lot of things about it. I like a more overtly Christ-centered one, like 12 steps. We can see celebrate recovery. But it's like, "Hi, my name is Jason, and I'm a alcoholic." That's identity language. Believers are never defined by their sin. Our Heavenly Father doesn't define us by our sin, but our Savior. Jesus is our hope, then, of an inheritance, and the Holy Spirit of God is deposited into our lives as our guarantee of our inheritance and to our possession of it. We sang about that fact and that truth and that doctrine this morning. So anyone who God would recognize by their sin and not by his Son must not therefore be adopted yet into his family. Isn't that right? So here's the good news. Here's the good news. If you're stuck in the darkness of your sin and you're sick of it, and you're exhausted and you hate it, today confess and repent, which means turn from it. And then tell someone else who loves you and turn from it and run from it and live in the love of God. Be free. See the great deception in verse 6. Did you see that? Did you read it? The great deception would be to tell someone who is persistently disinterested in imitating God or walking in love, when they're persistently disinterested, to tell them that everything's cool. You see the problem there, right? Another way it's said is that since God loves everyone, he's cool with whatever you do. Is that true? What parent would be like that? That's not love at all, is it? It's apathy. Look at verse 6. This mystery is that, verse 6, sorry. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon," who? "The sons of disobedience." The wrath of God comes against who? The sons of disobedience. That's an identity term. That can't possibly be the beloved children of God. Who are they then? Who are the sons of disobedience? It's people who aren't yet beloved children of God. And who are the beloved children of God, dear ones? Dear church. We see several examples in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Do we have that? "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming to the world." Who is this? John chapter 1 is telling us about Jesus, the Word, and that he is the light. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him," because Jesus is creator, "yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. We know this is exactly what happens in Christ's life. But to all who did receive him, those who placed their faith and trust and confidence in Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Who are the children of God? What does the text say? Those who believe in his name. There's more, though. We see more. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We looked at this before. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons. How? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We see it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. These are descriptions of those that are called the beloved children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called what? Sons of disobedience? No, children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. How is that possible? Because if folks imitate God, then the world won't recognize them because they don't recognize God. It's as if John had heard this before from his own Savior, Jesus. This whole section here of this warning here, this warning about who's not going to be in the kingdom, what Paul's doing really is he's really pleading for believers to know that God and his kingdom are more satisfying than anything our lust and our greed could desire. And what we're seeing then is a contrast of living as darkness versus living as light. Look at verse 7. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Who's that? The sons of disobedience. Stop there for a second. Paul teaches us then how to walk in love as children of light. If you're a note taker, we're just going to come down with five things quickly of what it looks like then to walk as children of light. Okay? Which is the same as walking in love. So point number one here. How to walk as children of light. Number one, you shine light by not joining in darkness. That's what verse 7 is saying. Therefore, because you're not sons of disobedience, therefore do not become partners with them. Do not become their partners. And another letter that he wrote is like, do not become this unequally yoked phrase that you may have heard of before. Clearly the mission from Jesus then includes loving and befriending those that don't yet know God's love. Isn't that right? Jesus did exactly that. He was exactly around the people that were the naughtiest people that were considered in the darkness of their sin. However, our mission does not involve joining folks in their sin. So the truth is that clothing ourselves in darkness doesn't win people to the light. And yet you have to be with people that are darkness in order to win them to the light. Anybody struggle with this in their lives? Look to Jesus. Look to his approach and look to his style. Verse 8, we get more examples of what it means to walk in this light. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Number 2, we shine light by living your new ID. Shine light by living your new ID. For at one time you were darkness. Not we were in darkness, but we were darkness. Now because of Jesus, we are light in the world. So walk as children of light. Jesus says that he is the light of the world in his ministry. Then he says to his own followers, now that you are the light of the world, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Comes up like every other week, doesn't it? So what do? If we're walking in our new identity, we're not walking anymore in darkness, we're not sons of disobedience, but we're beloved children of God. We shine light by living out our new ID. Live out that you're loved. That you're blessed, chosen, redeemed, sealed, adopted, forgiven, alive, raised, seated in a workmanship in Christ. Live it out. Live as if it's true. There's more. Number 3, we shine light by producing what is good, right, and true. This is what verse 9 tells us. Just a whole bunch of application right in a row from him. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Imitating our Heavenly Father or walking in light is a life bearing what is good, right, and true. How's that going for you? When people are around you, are they experiencing that which is good, right, and true? See, it won't happen apart from connection with the Father because good, right, and true is his character. You can't conjure up good, right, and true. You can only come up with counterfeits. Are you seeing more and more of him in your life? And let me just ask this, if you're not seeing more and more of what is good, right, and true coming through your life because you're connected with him, what's in the way, dear ones? What's blocking, you know? Is there secret sin or is there shame or guilt or some kind of desire that you know is incompatible with walking in the love of God? Number four, we shine light by pleasing the Lord. Verse 10 tells us this. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So here's the context. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I can remove some of that mystery for you. If Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us exactly what pleases the Lord. Do you know this verse? And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever draw near to God must believe, one, that he exists, and two, that he rewards those who seek him. What does he reward them with? More of his character in them. So we shine light by pleasing the Lord, and we please the Lord by trusting in him. That's faith. If you do all the right actions, but don't trust in him, don't have a trusting relationship with him, what eternal benefit are those actions? Years and years ago, Oprah Winfrey, in the fame that she has, brought more fame upon herself through the generosity of giving millions of dollars so there would be a leadership school, I believe it was placed in Africa, right? A noble cause, isn't it? What eternal reward are those that do such good things with no connection with the love of God? By faith in him. It's a great good deed that'll be here today and gone tomorrow. The school will burn down at the end of the world. So what we need to do is not just do right action without regard to relation with God, but because we have faith and trust in God, now we flow through that faith and then doing what he leads us to do. And that faith is pleasing to him. As we trust in the Lord, we take steps, sometimes seemingly even radical steps of obedience, because we trust what? We trust that he loves us. What would you do different with your life right now if you confidently believed that he loved you? That's the wonder I have. It's such a basic thing, isn't it, that God loves you, and yet it's the most profound characteristic of him, I think. Because our love in this world is so conditional. If you perform how I do, like, then I'll love you. That's not love. Number five, we shine light by exposing the darkness, and we'll finish here. Verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, the word says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Who's the sleeper? The sons of disobedience. They were dead in their transgressions, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Who makes them alive? Christ, and Christ will shine upon you. He is the light of the world, and he calls us the light of the world. So we shine light by exposing the darkness. Light, that which is good, right, and true, exposes sin around us. See, this word expose carries the idea of correcting and convicting. The point then of our lives as Christians isn't to condemn people in their sin, but to save people from the darkness. We can't condemn anyone because we ourselves have been darkness ourselves. So expose the darkness so that people would be brought into the light by the transforming light of the gospel. So here's some examples, and then we'll go. Why do we expose abortion as murder? So that all would know the love of God. Why do we expose sex trafficking as vile? So that all would know the love of God. That which is good, right, and true. If you knew that you were dearly loved and accepted, a dearly loved, beloved child of God, what would you be willing to have exposed in your own life so that you'd be free? Our lives are to lovingly and honestly expose what is shameful in our world so that those who are in darkness, as we all once were, would know the light and love of Jesus and be transformed into children of light themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, thank you for your word. I ask, God, that you convince each heart here that we are those of us that are in relationship with Jesus, that we'd be convinced that we're beloved children of you, and that we'd imitate you as dearly loved children, and that we'd walk in love and live as loved in such a way that we really shine a light, that we'd walk in light and showing that which is good, right, and true, and that we'd expose that which is dark. Knowing ourselves that we were once darkness, and now being beloved children of you, we have the privilege of wearing your name as adopted children in your family, the privilege of a hope of the future, knowing that we get to be with you face to face. And until that time, God, give us the diligence and the desire to walk out that which has been said of us by you, to live it out, and to invite others to know the newness of life that comes from Jesus. I ask for those, God, that have been struggling, Father, with sexual immorality and impurity, coveting and greed, or just a speech that shows really a darkened heart. God, I ask for freedom and life. I pray for a grace to them, and that you'd give them a courage to share with another brother and sister in the faith, that they might walk then in freedom. I pray that our church family would be as like a hospital for those that have pain, spiritual pain, and discouragement, and that the people of this body would be quick to bring the healing words of Christ by the power of the Spirit to each person that comes forward. Give us a love that can only come from you, so that we might love like you love us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.